You might remember the late 60s, 1970, there was a song that came out called War. It was made popular by Edwin Starr. It was written by Norman Whitfield and Barrett Stone. And he asked the question, war, what is it good for? Just wanted to go through some of the lyrics as we start this message. I won't sing it, so you can be happy about that. It says, war, huh, yeah, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Uh-huh. When it comes to wars, someone that was well familiar with it was Winston Churchill. He was at the top commanding the British involvement in World War II, and he had this quote about war. Never, never, never believe any war will be smooth and easy, or that anyone who embarks on the strange voyage can measure the tides and hurricanes he will encounter. The statesman who yields to war fever must realize that once the signal is given, he is no longer the master of policy, but the slave of unforeseeable and uncontrollable events. Brethren, we see that war, even for those that are at the helms of government, how helpless they felt. Well, we're here today, and we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and as Mr. Cox pointed out, it will be a day of battle. Christ and his army. What is this war about? What is its purpose? Why is there even an army with Christ? What's the purpose of this army? Let's turn over as we get started over to Zechariah 14. We read again about how the nations are gathered. As we start thinking and reflecting about, as Mr. Cox mentioned, the purpose of this war when Christ returns. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and the spoils will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. They're there with this attitude and mindset of destruction. They have Satan motivating them to destroy. They're not there for purposes of building anything. They're not there for to ensure anything positive, any life, just their own selfish gains. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations. And as he fights in the day of battle, so he's fighting against these nations because they're armed up to fight him. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. Now you would even think, with armies seeing these supernatural events, that they might stop and question, well, what are we doing? Why are we here when they see these type of things happening? But no, they're still bent on this destruction. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, and you'll fled the earthquake as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Notice it's saying all the saints. Those that are resurrected in Christ will be there with Christ at that battle. So let's just back up and we'll talk about this for a moment. Why is there war? Well, as we said, the nations are trying to destroy and conquer Christ. You think, well, isn't there a better way? Isn't there another way? Here's this supernatural being. Couldn't he just freeze people in time? Couldn't he just shrink them to little miniature, little men? Couldn't he just blind them? Well, we see, brethren, it takes more than that. It takes more than that. We just don't see it. This is going to be a different type of war than what we're used to. You know, we've seen television, we've seen movies where they will act out war, where they make up what war is all about. But we know at the heart of it is man's hatred, greed, coveting, revenge, either personal glory, national glory, or sometimes even some kind of religious justification to force someone's beliefs on someone else. That's the way man wages war. Man wages war in a very, very different way, with this great hostility of heart to destroy. Let's go now to Revelation 19. Go back to scripture that Mr. Cox just covered. Revelation 19. Verse Revelation 19 again, verse 11. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a war that the world has never seen, a war in righteousness. Have you ever seen a war conducted in righteousness? Brother, I have not seen that kind of war because it hasn't existed before. But this is a war based on righteousness. Not on man's ideas, but on God's ideas. And note that Christ says that he's judging first. He's judging first, and then he's making war. He's looking at what people are doing, and he's judging against his law. So how does God judge in righteousness? How will he be judging and evaluating as he's there with the army? Let's go now to Psalm 7. And this is where we need to put our, you know, we have certain mindsets about what, again, war motivates war is all about. But again, when we look at it through God's eyes, what he sees, because again, we're going to be part of that team, so we need to understand what the purpose of this war is all about and how it's going to be conducted in righteousness. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. That's one of the purposes, where wickedness needs to come to an end. I mentioned earlier, what if people were just frozen in time or made miniature or blinded? That wouldn't eliminate evil. That would just put it in another form. Christ says that wickedness needs to end. Let's continue in verse 10. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God sees what it does, and that's why he's upset. That's why he's angry. He sees the pain in the misery. He sees how people cheat and how people lie and do all these things for their own good and their own advantage. Verse 12. Let's go down to verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. It's something that's continually on mankind. It's part of, you could say, man's kind nature to constantly be in this mindset of war, to see how they can pull something over on somebody else, be it a neighbor, or be it a nation, another tribe, or whatever. He has made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch what he himself made. Well, it's because of the consequences of what man has done that Christ has to then take the kind of action that he's done. He's dug this pit, and now he's going to fall into it. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. This is a stage that man has set for himself, because man has loved violence. Man has loved to corrupt things, and that's what man promotes. We think again that Satan is motivating man. Man is just Satan's physical agents. And Satan wants to use mankind to upset God's plan. Remember, God's plan is to reproduce himself. Well, if Satan can motivate man to destroy himself, well, there goes God's plan. And he motivates man to prey on the helpless, to be exploiting, to be cruel, to be heartless. That violence would spread just like a disease, where there's bloodshed and there's perversity just all over the world. You know, brethren, we see it all around. Just driving down here, we turn on the radio just for a few moments and the news is coming on, and they were in Libya, and you could hear gunshots as the reporter is on there, machine guns firing. That just goes on every day for so much of mankind. And yet we're a nation that's spoiled. We've been protected, we've been blessed, and we don't see what people have to live with day in and day out, from the dictator to the local thug that hates truth and anything that has to do with God. And they would plot against anyone that is just or stands up for God. And brethren, they would destroy us, because again, Satan is behind it to try to destroy all of mankind. But there is good news. There is good news. We're not just going to dwell on the dark things. But let's go now to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verses 5 to 9. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. God wants us to be happy, even in adversity, even when going gets tough, even in times of war, to be counting on him, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, and who gives food to the hungry. And the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. They're often prisoners from war. That isn't what God wants. He wants everyone to have freedom, to be relieved of the blindness that they've had imposed on them. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, and the Lord raises those who are bowed down. And the Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord watches over the strangers, and He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked He turns upside down. You can't have both good and bad dealing side by side. God needs to get rid of one so that the other can flourish. When you think of the one account, we're not going to turn there, but just think of Elijah when he's trying to get Israel to recognize who the true God is. Remember on Mount Carmel, after it was all over the sacrifices? The sacrifices that were done by Baal, they failed to call fire down on it, but Elijah was prayed to God, and God brought down fire on this sacrifice. And then the prophets of Baal were destroyed. Could he have just said, okay, well now you guys understand, can you just go away and just leave us alone? No, they would have been constantly trying to get back a foothold for their way of life, for the looking to Baal. So they had to be destroyed. They had to be destroyed because they cannot exist side by side. Because, brethren, evil, like leaven, like we understand during the days of unleavened bread, would just spread on its own. So it needs to be eliminated. Let's go now to a few other scriptures in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes, and the wicked is sneered in the work of His own hands. Notice, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes. God has to show the world, He has to show both human beings and spiritual beings that He is fair. Everyone's going to be looking at God and looking at God's actions. And He must show Himself in every way, even in this war, this terrible war, that He is just and He is fair. Otherwise, what would happen? Satan would boast and say, well, see, I had reason to rebel because God is unfair. See the way He's treating these people? He was going to do that to us angels. So see, God has to constantly, or will be showing Himself to be fair and just. And He has to do that in every way. And that's how He wages war in righteousness, because He will be doing it in a fair and equitable way. Let's go down to another psalm, Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. God wants people to repent. God wants to offer people eternal life. That's what He wants to do. He wants people to see what's going on and to be able to change. We're not going to read verses 16 to 20, but basically it talks about the attitude and the conduct of the wicked that are there. But let's drop down to verse 21. These things you have done, and I have kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Christ wants to set this world on order and set the evil things so that they are a thing of the past. He wants to correct and wants to change them. And He's going to need people involved to be able to do that, to help teach others as well. Verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies Me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Yes, there's going to be war, but Christ will also be offering salvation to those that are humble, to those that repent. Some few will. Unfortunately, in prophecy, it's fewer than we would like to see, but God is offering them a chance, and it's their choice. They're not going to be forced into it. They're going to be given a choice. But see, God wants to offer them salvation. I will show salvation. That's what waging war is all about, in righteousness. That God is going to be fair. And He's just not punishing for just the sake of punishing, but He's going to be offering salvation as well. So we remember this purpose. One of this main purposes here is to clear this world of evil, to put sin out. When we look at it through God's eyes, this is when those that refuse, or those that die, It's just going to be a temporary sleep. Remember, a day is to God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And it will be just like a moment where they will be awakened again, and they'll have the opportunity to see what God has to offer. They'll have an opportunity to see the millennium and see if they want to go that way without the deception of Satan. So they will have that. But God is setting the stage. God is setting the stage when Christ returns for that new beginning, as we're going to understand with the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. Let's now step back and go back again to Revelation 19. Look again at some more details about Christ's return. Revelation 19 and verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You ever thought much about this army? You think, here is Christ coming back that has all this incredible power. Why would he even need an army? Don't have to turn there, but in Mark 8:38, he says that the angels will return with him. But we also read earlier where the saints are going to be resurrected when Christ returns. So here you have Christ. Imagine, here's Christ and the angels, and here you have the resurrected saints. Are the resurrected saints just going to be standing around watching as spectators? Why would God even need an army? He could destroy mankind like he did with the flood in any number of ways. But maybe it would be a different reason, perhaps something we hadn't quite considered. Think for a moment of the story of Elisha and his servant. Remember that they were out and the king of Israel was trying to find him, and he sent out an army to get Elisha. And Elisha and his servant woke up one morning and they could see all the army up in the hills. And the servant was panicking, and Elisha prayed that the servant might see this army that was there. And he saw this great army of chariots of fire. Would you ever stop and think, well, what was that army doing there? Because when you look at the rest of the story, this physical army was there. They were just made blind. Did this spiritual army have other purposes? Does the army that's going to be in the future coming with Christ, will it have other purposes as well? Were they there to perhaps deal with demons that were trying to continue to stir things up? That could possibly be part of the reason. But here you have this spiritual army that for all intents and purposes was not doing a whole lot because God blinded the troops at that time. So we ask this question then, what will this spiritual army in the future return with Christ? What would they be doing? Again, it's going to be angels and it's going to be saints. Let's go over to Jude. Mr. Kylo read this earlier. Because we're going to be following, we're going to be doing exactly those kind of things that Christ does. Now, he may be taking care of the destruction aspect of it. But as we follow Christ, we may be used in other roles because he can truly handle that aspect of it. Jude, verse 14, as Mr. Kylo mentioned. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Will Christ be doing that by himself? Will he be using us to be executing judgment? And notice, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Brethren, I would propose to you that God would have us to be there as teachers, as instructors, not for destroying the people, to be able to start teaching them and showing them where they went wrong, showing them how they need to change so that they can have salvation. That we would be part of that team, to be training and be helping people to know that, yes, there's war, but there's also a positive aspect, that they can learn the right ways to live. Remember, we started out in Revelation 19 saying that Jesus is waging war in righteousness. He's judging, and in war, in righteousness, he's conducting this war. And we're following his lead. And every day, brethren, we're learning about righteousness and how to conduct our lives so we can then be able to show other people as well. Let's go now over to Ezekiel. As we think of this role of the army, in ways that God might be using us in the future. Because it's easy when we look at the holy days and just think and kind of become detached. Yes, these are events that are going to happen. Christ is going to be returning. But brethren, what is our role? What is our role? How are we preparing? And that's what I'd like to be focusing on as well today. That we just don't take this backseat approach to it, but that we feel like we're going to be having an active part so that we can be preparing as well. Ezekiel 11, read verses 14 to 21. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. We know people are fighting over Jerusalem now, and that's going to continue as everyone wants their piece of Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 16. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And you will go there, and you will take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from them. Brethren, we talked about the saints coming and convicting people and showing them the things that are wrong. Verse 19, Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them the heart of flesh. They need teachers, brethren. They need teachers to show them how to live. And that's something that we can be involved with. Verse 20, That they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. So there will be still some. There will be stubborn. Brethren, they have to know the other way. They have to be shown to be able to make a choice for Christ to be fair. He can't just let them go blindly so that they can't say, well, we didn't know. He's going to have you and I as teachers there, showing them and correcting them so they can know, so they can be able to live the right way of life and be God's people. Well, you know, brethren, as Christ comes, He's taking, let's say, the throne by force. And it's something that has happened to mankind before. Let's look at over to 2 Kings, because we're going to see that this has happened before. We might glean some lessons, again, how that happened. 2 Kings 11, and how the army acted at that time, those that were supporting this change in power. Now, what had happened before, the king of Israel, Jehaz, had been killed by Elihu. He had a son called Jehoram. Jehoram was very wicked, and he was killed by God because of his wickedness. But his mother was Athaliah, and she was a queen mother. She was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So, sterling type of good example parents. Of course, she followed exactly the bad ways that her parents have taught her, especially her mother Jezebel. And she said in another part of the scripture that she taught her son to do wickedly, so he was killed. So with that as a backdrop, let's get into the story and see what happened as she now, as her son's dead, and she starts thinking, well, what am I going to do? Am I just going to be a spectator? Am I just going to let somebody else take over the reins? What can I do about it? 2 Kings 11, verse 1. Then Ahilah, a mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, and she rose and destroyed all the royal heirs. That's human nature. I'll just eliminate all the competition, and I'll take over. And that's exactly what she did. She became the queen. Now, what she didn't realize, there was one young child about 1 year old. That was Joash, and he was hidden away. He was hidden away for another time, because it wasn't his time then. But as we get into the story, let's drop down to verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, he was the high priest of the time, sent and brought the captains of hundreds and of the bodyguards and escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath with them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. These all likely didn't know that this king even existed, that this young little boy even existed. So here he's about 7 years old, and they'd make a note, they take a covenant, because they know that God promised that the house of David would continue. And they know that that's there, that they were told that in prophecy. So they want to see this king back in his rightful place. Go down to verse 8. So Jehoiada gives instructions. He says, "You shall surround the king on all sides." Remember, he's only 7 years old. "And every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." They wanted foremost to make sure that this king was protected, because, again, this queen would do anything that she could to eliminate him. Drop down to verse 11 and 12. "Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. And he brought him out to the king's, and he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and they said, 'Long live the king.'" There are other parts of the scripture that said that they were blowing trumpets as well, because here was the new king. Well, we'll see that Atalai, the queen mother, finds out about this. She gets into a big uproar and starts screaming treason. And long and short of it is, they take her out and they have her for killed. Go down to verse 17 now. She's out of the way. Verse 17. "Then Jehoiada made a covenant with the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." So here, the people are being restored under God's government, under the king that should be rightfully there. And look what the people then were taken to do. "And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord." So what were those people doing? What was the army involved in doing in people? They were involved in straightening things out and getting rid of the false religion and tearing down the altars of Baal. And Joash, if we read the story, he then started to repair the temple of God. And he tried in his younger years to follow what God had done. So brethren, there's a parallel here. We see Jesus is returning to the throne of David. And he's been waiting behind the scenes, just like Joash was. This woman, Atalai, she's not any different than this beast power at the end time, where she tries to take power and do whatever she can. But ultimately she was eliminated, we know the beast power will be eliminated too. Brethren, we're going to be there when Christ ushers in this new time to tear down the false religions, just like is done at the time of Joash. Tearing down the false religions, directing people to be God's people, to be rejoicing and praising God, something that God has not heard in the way that he should be hearing from the people all over the world. Will we be involved then? Will we be there teaching people as spiritual beings? Will we be there even conducting spiritual warfare, restraining the demons? Because they're still going to be there until we know that the future, when the picture's the Day of Atonement, when Satan is put away. But there's still going to be demons there when Christ comes back. In that period, will we be there conducting warfare with them, restraining them, keeping them at bay from humanity? Brethren, we're not going to turn there, but we can see in the book of Daniel. Remember the incident where Daniel had been praying and he had been beseeching God? And it said Michael said he would have come to him sooner, but he had to fight this kingdom, the kingdom of King of Persia. He wasn't fighting some kind of physical being. He was having to deal with some kind of spiritual demon. And this demon was trying to restrain him. And yet, Michael was there in that role. Brother, is that a role that we might be involved with, having to deal in the spiritual aspect of it? Because again, we won't be physical. For a spiritual being to deal with a physical being is no contest. But there's another element there where you need spiritual beings to deal with spiritual beings. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 24, where again this might show some of that role that we'd be involved with in dealing with some of these beings. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 24, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. Host of exalted ones. These are spiritual beings. These demons that have to be dealt with, He'll be punishing them. He'll be restraining them in some way, shape, or form. That the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. Brethren, there are these demons out there. Will they need to be restrained in some way? How will Christ be doing that? Let's go over now to Jude, because it talks about these demons. We're not shown a lot of detail, but we just know what Christ says and God says in Scripture that it's going to happen. And we could be having an active role in that. Jude 1 and verse 6. And the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. And he was reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. Somehow they're going to be restrained. Like Michael had to deal with the demons. Will Michael be dealing with these demons on his own? Could be. Will he be using other angels? Would he might even be using us as well in dealing with them? Let's see how Michael even dealt with them. Let's go down to verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, declared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael knew his limits, just as we're spirit beings, we're going to know our limits too. It's God that's going to be the power that's going to be doing all this. It's going to be God that we're going to be looking to. It's going to be God that gives us the strength and authority to do anything in dealing with humans and dealing with any spirit beings as well. But these are powerful words that Michael uttered. And we may be uttering the same kind of words, rebuking people so that they're not in, or I'm sorry, rebuking demons so they're not then in, motivating and twisting around humanity. Brother, we know in Revelation it talks about Michael then dealing with the fighting the dragon. Again, there are spiritual battles that are going to be out there. We can learn the maybe lessons as well. Lessons that if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll be doing that in a moment. But there are certain lessons that we can look at about armies in the past, how we may be able to take away lessons for dealing as a spiritual army. Let's go now to 1 Chronicles. And what I want to do now is compare a little bit of some of the army of ancient Israel. And we'll talk about some of the soldiers of the New Testament and see how, if there are any lessons that we could learn on how they conducted their exercises, some of the characters of the military then. Again, because they were engaged in a physical battle. But again, brethren, us much more, perhaps in spiritual battles. You go over to 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. You'll see that there were many military heroes that were named and some tremendous accomplishments. Have you ever thought, well, why was God recording all these details? And we're going to read some of them. Are there some lessons there that we can learn? Was He just recording it there just so they could be having bragging rights? Look what I did here. It's written in the book. But I think there's some lessons that we can learn as well. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 11, verses 10 and 11. Let's just read about some of these mighty men that were supporting David. Now these were the heads of the mighty men who David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. And I mentioned several how they had Jehoiabim, the son of Hanami, the captain, chief of the captains, and he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. So here's an individual that's killing 300 at one time. An incredible feat. Let's skip over several of these. Let's go down to verse 22. Verse 22, we're going to be reading about Benaiah. And he was the son of a high, one of the high priests. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds and who had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. And the man's hand was like a spear, like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Now, are these details there? God could have written about anything. Why is God giving us details here? Are there some things that we can glean about this man, about his character? These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. They weren't just doing it for ego's sake. They weren't just doing it so they could have their name written here in the Scripture. They had a purpose where they were doing it. This Benaiah came to be over, when David became king, a division of 24,000 men, because he had constantly proved that he was loyal to David. He was over David's bodyguards, and he was always faithful. When there was a conspiracy, when David was in failing health, and Adonijah was trying to become king, it's interesting that David picked three that were going to take Solomon. They're going to take Solomon and make him king. One was Zadok the priest, the other was Nathan the prophet, and the third was this individual, Benaiah, over the guards. And Solomon was then set over his army because he had this unquestionable loyalty. David could count on him to be loyal. Let's talk now about a few others. Let's go over to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These were the men who had come to David at Ziklag, while he was a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. And they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So here we see that these individuals are noted that they could handle weapons either right hand or left handed. They could handle weapons for dealing with enemies close by and with dealing with enemies far away. Drop down to verse 8, talk about those of the tribe of Gad. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spears, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. They were fast, they were persistent, they were able to track down their enemies. They were daring, they were disciplined, and they were doing it. Let's go down to verse 16. They were doing it for the right reasons. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at their stronghold because, see, they're backing David because they want David to be king. Verse 17. And David went out to meet them. This is when a group had come to David and answered. And he said to them, "If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." Verse 18, then the Spirit, now here you have God's Spirit, came upon the chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for God helps you." They recognized that God was leading David to be king. They could see that role, and they wanted to be a part of it. Drop down to verses 20 to 22. Then he went to Ziklag. Those of Manasseh who defected with him were Abedad, Jobad, several men. Verse 21, and they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains of the army, in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army, like the army of God. These men, these roughnecks that could fight Egyptians and lions, they were called the army of God. Brother, Christ is coming back with an army of angels, and the saints are going to be with him. These men were an army of God. What did they do? They could use weapons. They knew how to use weapons both left hand and right hand. They knew how to act swiftly. They could be daring using those weapons. We're going to amplify on that and see how these kind of things might relate to us as we develop to be there with Christ. is we see and we look at ourselves and we say, do we have a loyal heart like some of these that fought with all their life? Are we mentally and spiritually prepared? Will we be like the mighty men that helped make David king? Now, Christ is going to be king. He certainly doesn't need our help, but we will be there to help and support him. We will be there at that battle. We need to be mighty too. We need to be valiant, and we need to be of a loyal heart, because yes, we are soldiers in preparation. Let's go over to Philemon's. Philemon's. I'm sorry. Philippians. Notice some of the words that Paul used. Philippians 2, verses 25 to 30. Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. He uses that same terminology as a soldier. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you may see him again, that you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such man in esteem. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, now regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So here we see a New Testament soldier that's there, and he's being loyal even to the point of death, just like these Old Testament soldiers. He was there being valiant. He was there at the point of sacrificing. He had concern for God's people. Brethren, we likewise need to be having that same concern as we prepare as soldiers as well. Let's go over to Titus. Okay, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writing to Timothy, trying to encourage him. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlist him as a soldier. We have been enlisted as a soldier to be there at Christ's return. To be there, to be backing up Christ, to be there to be teaching, to be there to be helpers in every way. Brother, now let's talk about these weapons. We talked about soldiers need weapons. What would a soldier be without a weapon? He needs some type of weapon. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians so we understand first and foremost our priorities when it comes to weapons. 2 Corinthians 10. Familiar scripture, but again, we need to be reminded, this battle, this warfare, what is it going to involve? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For therefore we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds. Brethren, that's what we need, to make sure that our weapons, our spiritual weapons that God has given us, that we're mighty and not in our own strength, but in God's strength. That's where we have our confidence. That's where we can have the boldness, just like we saw those of Gad, that they had this confidence like a lion, that they had a certain boldness. They were willing to jump in there and pull down strongholds. But we also have to recognize, do we know what the strongholds are? Do we know what the spiritual strongholds are that might get us off track, that might defeat us? We have to recognize them. Let's go down to verse 5. This may be a stronghold. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here we have what the weapons are, and here we see what some of the things that can counter them. Casting down arguments, these things that can exalt themselves. That we need to be prepared. We need to know our Bibles. That's This is preparing our weapons so that we know how to use them, so that we are able to be ready. Scripture talks about always be ready to give a defense, because attacks are going to come. Not that we're offensive, but that we're defensive, that we're on constant training. Just like these men of the Old Testament, they had their weapons ready. They didn't just set their weapons down for months at a time, forget about them, lock them up in the closet. They practice with them continually. We need to be practicing with our weapons on a daily basis, going to God for His strength and help, because Satan is looking for where he may find a weakness, and he's out there looking for the weak, looking for the stray ones to be able to take over. And our defense will be with meekness and will fear, not humanly, because we know that we haven't any strength against spiritual entities. But our strength, when we use our defense, needs to be like these men of the Old Testament. It needs to be with strength, and it needs to be speedily done with Christ's help. That we're developing that mind and attitude, be able to recognize the attack and act on it. Brethren, if we start getting cocky or overconfident in these weapons, and we get pride and vanity, where does that strength go? Where does that skill go? It's of no purpose. It becomes useless in a spiritual battle. You know, Goliath had this tremendous armor, but yet it was of no value to him, because God was fighting for him, and was on David's side, and David was able to transcend what that armor was all about. So it's not a matter of armor, especially when it comes to physical armor, fighting the spiritual element, but being close to God and using the weapons that God has given us. Surely we also have weapons enemies on the inside, our own human nature that we have to deal with, and we have to sometimes even use the weapons in that way. When we see that there's rationalizing or compromising in God's ways, that we have to be diligent with these same weapons to make sure that we have the self-control and diligence fighting in every way. Let's go now to Ephesians. We talked about armor. Ephesians 6. Let's be reminded what this armor is all about. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Just as we read that our weapons are not physical, but are spiritual. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We will be there with Christ's return, the resurrected. Christ's return, and there will be demons, and they will be there, and they will have to be withstood. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. They're not going to go away. They're not just going to say, you know, just beat it, guys. They're going to be on their way. They're going to need to be dealt with from a position of strength, God's strength. That's the way they're going to have to be dealt with. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember we said, what kind of war is Christ going to be conducting? It's going to be a war based on righteousness. We're going to be there too, having that breastplate of righteousness too, as we deal with people. Sometimes we looked at these men of the Old Testament, sometimes they had to get into close hand-to-hand combat. Sometimes they had to wrestle with their opponent. We need to have our weapons handy so that we can withstand, so that we can deal with these enemies, with these agents of Satan as well. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we need to have in our mindset what the whole purpose is, what Christ is trying to do in God the Father, about the plan of God. That we have that foremost in our mind, that we know the big picture, that we're, although that there's war, that we're looking at a time of peace, that war is just going to be something that's temporary, and it will pass. Above all, taking on the shield of faith. You know, think about one of these warriors, and him seeing the enemy coming, and he just has his shield there on the ground. Wouldn't we think he was pretty silly, pretty foolish, if here's an enemy coming and he has his shield on the ground? Well, God expects us to use the shield of faith when we see the enemy coming to be able to deal with it. You know, we're told in Matthew 6 and this the model prayer about God leading us from temptation and the evil one. We need to be regularly doing that. That's part of the defense. That's part of the shield of faith, of going to God and making sure that He's there helping us in that combat against the evil one. That we need to keep that shield up and we need to be able to use it. Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. These darts are meant to destroy. We have to be there to be able to deflect them. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brother, we have to be diligent in using God's Word, understanding Scripture, being able to understand it so that we use it for conducting our lives. In Revelation, we don't have to turn there, it says Jesus has a sharp, two-edged sword when He returns. We need to use God's Word as a sword to be able to decipher the good and to be able to understand the good and the right things. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. These are the weapons that we have been given. We have to see that we need to use them. We need to be developing them. You know, when these men of the Old Testament, when they're resurrected, we read about their feats. Well, they read about some of our feats. The spiritual combat that we had. The way that we looked to God and used His weapons in dealing with some of the demons. Perhaps we will be noted in ways that we helped steer them from the wrong, clear attitudes and help teach people. God wants us to learn the lesson and He wants us to be prepared for that day. But again, brethren, we have to be mindful of the big picture. I came across an interesting little article a few days ago. It was taken from Forbes magazine, and it's called Leadership Secrets of a Navy SEAL. It was from September 16th of this year, and it was written by August Turek. And in it, he writes about a book by Eric Greitens. Eric Greiten had written a book called The SEAL Sensibility in the Wall Street Journal. And Mr. Greitens talks about what it's like to become a SEAL. He says, when about 220 trainees start out, only about 21 are going to make it. They are put through this grueling week called Hell Week. Oftentimes they'll only sleep about 2 to 5 hours during that whole week. And they are just pushed in every way physically. And they're even taunted to quit. They'll take them out to a beach area, and they'll be, as they're doing all their different exercises and routines, they'll be offering them coffee and donuts if they will quit. And they'll have a bell and say, if you're going to quit, you have to ring it 3 times so everybody knows. And they make it so difficult for people to endure. And many drop out. He said 220 may start out, but only 21 will make it to graduate. So he was asked, what kind of man makes it through this hell week? He said, it's hard to say. He says, it's easy to know the ones that won't make it. It won't be the big weightlifting types. It won't be the ones that are covered with tattoos just saying how tough they are. It won't be the ones that are the preening leaders who don't want to get their hands dirty. Or it won't be the former type of athletes who never really push themselves, push their character. So the ones that are going to be there are the ones that are the unlikely ones. The unlikely ones are the ones that are going to make it. The ones that on a run are going to vomit all over themselves. The ones that are going to have trouble doing push-ups. The ones that when they look out at the sea, their teeth start chattering together because they're so scared. It says, but there's one characteristic for those that do make it. One common quality. Let me quote. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step out of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had the heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. You know, Mr. Kyle was referring earlier to these blogs. Humanity, brethren on the other side of the world, people that have had tremendous suffering. Brethren, that's what it's going to take, a mindset like that where we look out for our brother, where we look out for humanity, that it's not just something that we're doing for ourselves. Because times are going to be tough. We're not the strong and the powerful in this world, but we're going to need God's strength in every way to help us, to push us, but we need to keep that big picture. The first lesson of the SEAL is you're going to survive. You have to have that character before you get there. Quote, crisis doesn't build character, it reveals it. Crisis doesn't build character, it reveals it. Brethren, there are going to be tough times ahead. We have to be prepared. Not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 14, there's context about speaking in tongues, but let me read the scripture. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Brethren, the principle is the trumpet is going to sound. We have to be able to discern it. We have to be prepared for that battle. War, what is it good for? That's what we started out asking. We have to, again, look to the big picture. That is to lead people to repentance. It's to destroy false religion. To set up peace so that there can be the kingdom of God. And brethren, you and I can have that opportunity to be there. But you and I have to know with the sound of the trumpet. We have to be able to recognize it. We have to be preparing for that battle. Because it will be waged in righteousness. And we will be following the captain of our salvation, the King of Kings.